Okay, the title of this morning's message is simply faithful. I like that word. We're going to look at Acts chapter 25, and if you've been with us, you know context is everything. And if you've been with us at least the last couple of weeks, probably you could tell me the context, right? Paul has returned from his third missionary trip. If you remember, all along the way, people were telling him, don't go back to Jerusalem. In fact, his own ministry team was saying that. And there was this prophet Agabus in a very theatrical way. I don't know why prophets have to be that way, but he took Paul's belt and he bound his own hands and feet. And he basically said, thus saith the Lord, this is what's going to happen to the person who owns this belt if he goes back to Jerusalem. And the question some people raised, well, Paul went back to Jerusalem. Did he miss God? No, he didn't. We read earlier in the book of Acts how Paul was led by the Holy Spirit, and when he was later put in jail, Jesus himself appeared to him and said, just as you have bore witness of me in Jerusalem, you're going to bear witness of me in Rome. In other words, Paul, I'm not through with you yet. He was validating his ministry. You didn't miss me. Just as you were faithful in Jerusalem, you're going to be faithful in Rome. Now, when he comes back to Jerusalem, everything goes wrong, at least from an earthly perspective. Nobody heard him. He was totally misunderstood. Have you ever felt that way? I mean, can you imagine what Paul must have felt like? He comes to his church, his own church misunderstands him. He goes to the temple. There are some Jews from Asia Minor that didn't like him. They see him earlier in the city of Jerusalem with a Gentile. They just assume that he brought a Gentile into the temple, which he did not do. This sets the crowd off. They get angry. They try to kill him. Rome steps in. And since everyone's mad at Paul, it must be his fault. So they mistakenly arrest. Well, they should have just arrested the whole crowd. They arrested Paul. He appears before the Sanhedrin not once but twice. He appears before Governor Felix. We looked at that last week. And Paul presents the gospel to him. And he procrastinates. He puts it off. He says, hey, I'll call for you another time. And last week we talked about the danger of procrastination, especially when it comes to spiritual things, because when God speaks to your heart and you put it off, what happens to your heart? It grows cold and hard and callous. And if you do that enough times, pretty soon you won't hear God at all. And that's a very dangerous place to be. Well, that's kind of where we left off, okay? So we pick it up in Acts chapter 25, verse 1. And you read about a new governor, Festus. And the question is, what happened to Felix? Well, Felix was called back to Rome to answer to some charges. Some of the Jews in Caesarea said that he abused his power, which he obviously did. And his brother that got him that position interceded for him. Caesar spared his life, but he was stripped of all his power. Now a new governor is on the scene. His name is Festus. Josephus describes him as a better governor. You would have to be, right? But he was a company man. He was basically out for the interest of Rome. So it says, now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest, and this is no longer Ananias, this is a guy by the name of Ishmael. And if you know your Old Testament history, that name really doesn't seem to coincide with high priest. But that's what his name was. And the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. You know what's interesting? 2 years have passed. You know, sometimes we read from chapter 24 to 25, and we don't really get how much time elapsed. 2 whole years Paul is in custody. And these guys are still stewing about him. I mean, and that's the danger of bitterness. Sometimes you think time will heal bitterness. No, it makes it worse. These guys still want to kill Paul. Look at Festus' answer, verse 4. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. And then we come to verse 6. And when he had remained among them 10 more days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul. And notice the next part, which they could not prove. Note that, they couldn't prove anything. Verse 8, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. Now, I can't help but notice what's happening today in our world, our society. I mean, is it me, or does it just seem like people are more offended than at any other time before? I mean, just 10 years ago, it really seems like some people, that's their call in life, to be offended. And they go and they try to find things to be offended at. They wake up and they go out, and it's like they're looking for something to be offended at. Well, that's these Jews as well. I mean, 2 years, Paul hadn't done anything to them, and they're still offended. And Paul's like, hey, I have not offended in anything at all. Then we come to verse 9. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Wait a minute, time out. I thought that's why he called the Sanhedrin to Caesarea. He's on the judgment seat. They've laid their charges. They have no proof whatsoever. I mean, come on. Let's have some verdict here. But he wants to do the Jews a favor. Look at verse 10. So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. In other words, you know I haven't done anything wrong. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things in which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. Now, he was a Roman citizen. He was born a Roman citizen. Not many people were citizens, but that's one of the rights a citizen had. They could appeal their case directly to Caesar. Verse 13, here's where it gets a little interesting. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Who is King Agrippa? Well, his first name is Herod. And if you know anything about the Herod family, they are intricately tied into Christianity. This is King Agrippa II, okay? His great-grandfather was Herod the Great, the guy that tried to kill the baby Jesus. He was also a great builder, but he was a horrible, wicked man. It was said that it was safer to be one of his pigs than to be one of his own children, because he killed several of his sons and one of his wives. I mean, he was just nuts. And by the way, this guy's great uncle was Herod Antipas, the guy that beheaded John the Baptist. And his father, King Agrippa I, he killed James, the brother of John, the first apostle to die for the faith. And by the way, his father was also the guy that he was in a amphitheater, and he made himself out to be God, and God struck him dead. Remember how? Worms. He was eaten alive inside with worms. What a way to go. Anyway, that's this guy's father. His sister was Drusilla. We looked at him last week, married to Felix. And the question is, well, who is this Bernice? This is where it gets really interesting. That's his sister. And you can just make your own conclusions. It doesn't say what kind of relationship they have, but she did have an affair with her uncle, so I'll just leave it at that, okay? King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against them. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has an opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, verse 17, when they had come together Without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things, I supposed. And notice verse 19. But had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. I mean, you got to give this governor credit. He really did get at the root of the matter. It was all about Jesus. The Jews said that he was dead. Paul said that he was alive. You know what that says to me? The resurrection was a key part of Paul's message. He based his whole message on that resurrection. And here's the thing we need to realize, and I can't wait to talk about this on Resurrection Sunday. The resurrection is absolutely, totally essential for our salvation. And I say that because I know pastors personally who don't believe in the resurrection. I could give you names, but I won't. I mean, can you believe that? They say it doesn't matter if Jesus did not rise from the dead. The story was meant to inspire us. Never mind 1 Corinthians 15, in which Paul specifically says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is empty, you're still dead in your sins. You believe one of the greatest hoaxes of all time. Those who have died in the faith, hey, they're gone forever. And we are above all men most to be pitied. Black and white, 1 Corinthians 15. There are other pastors who say, well, Jesus really didn't die on the cross. He just kind of passed out. They call it the swoon theory. In fact, one lady wrote to a newspaper, and this is what she wrote. Dear sirs, our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? Sincerely bewildered. I love the editor's response. Dear bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails with 39 heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his side, put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours, and see what happens. The resurrection is everything. It is everything. It matters. Our faith rises and falls on that one fact alone. And the real testimony are the disciples. You know, the religious leaders came up with this lie that the disciples stole the body while the soldiers were asleep. If you're asleep, how do you know who stole the body? But let's talk about the disciples. They were cowards. They were in hiding. What happened after they experienced the resurrected Christ? They were bold and courageous. They were willing to lay down their life for the gospel that Jesus really did die, really came back to life. In fact, all of them, with the exception of John, and it's not that John didn't suffer for the gospel, he did, but he was in exile on the island of Patmos. All the other apostles died defending that one fact alone. Defending that fact. You would have think one of them would have cracked under pressure, under torture. Oh, we just made it up. And none of them did. They went to their grave defending that fact. They weren't afraid of death. Why? Jesus rose from the dead. And of course, Paul. What a testimony Paul has. When he was known as Saul, most people believe he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He received authority to bring Christians back in chains. He believed Jesus was dead. He was on the road to Damascus. You know this story, right? He encountered the risen Christ and everything changed. He left it all to travel the world telling people this Jesus was dead and now he is alive. And think of the hardship he endured. In fact, just a little bit, you can read about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the things Paul endured for the cause of Christ. Just take this in for a moment. This is just some of the things he endured to defend the fact that Jesus was alive. 5 times, not once, not twice, 5 times he received 40 stripes minus one, 39 lashes of the cat of nine tails. That crippled a lot of people. 3 times he was beaten with rods. That's K caned, if you don't know. Once he was stoned with rocks and left for dead. This probably happened outside of Lystra. They dragged him out of town. They stoned him. They left him for dead. In fact, some people believe he did die, and that's where he had that experience where he went up to the third heavens and saw things that he was not allowed to express. The church gathered around him, prayed for him. He rose. What does he do after that? He marches right back into Lystra to tell those people that stoned him that Jesus was alive. Incredible. He talks about being in peril of different things, of waters, of robbers, of his own countrymen, of his own brethren, of Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, peril in the sea, of false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. And then he says, on top of that, I have to deal with all your little petty problems in the church. Would you endure that if Jesus did not rise from the dead? You got to give this governor credit. He really does know the issue. It's all about Jesus. And here's the thing. You know, most people don't have a hard time believing in the historical person of Jesus of Nazareth, that he lived. In fact, the Muslims believe Jesus was a prophet. They even believe that he was born of a virgin, but they don't believe that he was God, and they don't believe that he died on the cross. They believe that Allah, their God, he's not the same God as our God, by the way, but Allah deceived everyone around the crucifixion, and somehow, some way, they crucified Judas by mistake, thinking that he was Jesus, and Jesus never died on the cross. But most people don't have a hard time believing in the historical figure of Jesus, but once you start talking about him as God, once you start talking about him dying and coming back from the dead, oh, that's a game changer. That's what set these Jews off. Well, let's look at what else happens. The governor goes on to say, and because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. By the way, you know who Caesar was at this time? It was Nero. Nero. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would also like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. And that's where we're going to leave off. Same time, same place. Next time we're together, we'll look at what he had to say. But there are really some things that I want to get across here in this passage that we looked at. First is this, God is faithful. God is so very faithful. I want you to understand that God knew exactly where Paul was. And he knows where you are. He knows what you're going through as well. God hasn't forgotten Paul. And by the way, Jesus made a promise to Paul. Remember that? Remember what the promise was? Just as you bore witness of me in Jerusalem, you're going to bear witness in Rome. And a promise is a promise, especially when it comes to Jesus, because Ephesians 3:20 says that he is able to do abundantly, abundantly beyond anything we could ever think or imagine. He loves not just to keep his promises, but to exceed his promises. And let me tell you, this is a growing point for a lot of Christians. You know, we need to be intentional. I found, at least in this chapter of my life, where I'm at today, the promises of God mean so much. And I find myself praying over the promises, both in my own personal life and in ministry. And there's probably an app for that, okay? You could probably find some kind of app on your smartphone that gives you a promise. Read them, and don't just read them. Memorize. Let them be a part of you. Because, like, when I feel lonely, and I know what that's like, you know what that's like, when you feel like everyone has abandoned you, when you feel like you're totally misunderstood, I go to God's promises, and I find myself praying, Lord, you say in your word, and it's not that God needs to be reminded, right? He knows what he said, but it's like reminding my spirit, because sometimes I get led by my feelings and emotions, don't we all? Sometimes we need to allow our spirit to lead us, and I find myself praying over these promises, Lord, you said in your word you would never leave or forsake me, and I feel so alone. And by the way, this is not hocus pocus. This is not magical thinking. A promise is a promise with God, and it is huge. It will change your life. And I can't tell you how many times I prayed the promises, and I've seen God more than meet those needs. And right along with promises, I find that worship plays a big deal. You know, Bill Gaither wrote that song, "Let's forget about ourselves, magnify the Lord, and worship Him." You know what we do with our problems a lot of times? You go outside and the sun is shining in your face. What do? You put your hand out and your little hand can block out that huge sun. How big is the sun? It is huge. It's millions and millions of times bigger than your little hand. Yet your little hand can block out that sun. How? Well, you bring your hand so close that that's all you see, right? Your little hand, your problems, if you bring your problems so close to you, it's hard to see God. And when you worship, what happens? You move that hand aside. You forget about yourself. You open yourself. You let the sun shine in your face. And I'm telling you, folks, it's powerful. You say, "I can't carry a tune." I can't either. I can't sing like Anna. But you know what? YouTube is your friend. There are some powerful worship and praise songs on YouTube. Just worship in your spirit, in your heart. Sing in your heart. Make a noise. Who cares? But I'm telling you, when you latch on to the promises, when you pray the promises and you combine them with an act of worship, wow. Wow. And you see, the average person who walks into church doesn't get that. They don't get it. So God is faithful because of His promises. And you know what else I've learned? To treasure His presence. You know, I've said over and over again, in fact, just about every funeral I do, I remind people that God is closer than our very thoughts, because to me, I can't imagine anything being closer than my thoughts, and God's closer. You remember before Jesus went to the cross, He told His disciples something that really didn't make sense at the time. He told His disciples, "It's to your advantage that I go away." Remember that? Our advantage, I mean, you're God in the flesh. What can be better than God in the flesh? Jesus goes on to say, because if I don't go away, I can't send the Holy Spirit. And I don't understand exactly how this works, but the manifested presence of God, God's everywhere, okay? He's omnipresent, but the manifested presence of God when Jesus walked this earth was on Him. Jesus could only be in one place at one time. The very Holy Spirit Himself dwelled in Him. And get this, when He ascended into heaven, He sent that very same Spirit which was in Him to indwell everyone that would open up their hearts to Him. Do you realize what that means? The very Spirit that was in Jesus, if you're in Christ, is in you. You. The very Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. It's no wonder John said in his epistle, "Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." See, in God's Word, we have some tools to go out there and walk in the world. We need to latch on to His promises. We need to latch on to His presence. We need to realize whether we, quote, feel Him or not, He's with us. He's with us. And bottom line, God is faithful. He is so faithful. Amen? Let's stand up and we'll pray. And I'll invite the musicians to come on up. Father, you know, when it comes to people, sometimes people have the best intentions, but people can let us down. You never let us down. You never give up on us. You are so faithful. You give us everything we need and then some, not just to make it through this life, but to prosper in this life. So Lord, first of all, if there's someone here that has not opened up their heart to you, would you just fall gently on them? Would you help them? Sometimes it seems like such a complicated thing to invite Jesus into your life. It's not complicated. You surrender. You give up. You say, I can't live this life. I can't do it on my own. I give it to you. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning that's doing that, we just invite you to move. Move into that life. Flush all the stuff that's not of you out. Instill a new purpose, a new reason for living. Let the old things pass away. Let your new things come in. Make them born again. And Lord, if there's anyone here that has kind of gotten away from you, kind of stepped away and done their own stuff, it's never too late to start doing what's right this side of the grave. You might be 1,000 steps away from God, it's only one step back. And maybe there's someone here this morning that needs to do that. But regardless, Lord, we stand. We stand in honor of you. We celebrate your holiness. And Lord, we want to commit ourselves to walk with you, to open ourselves up to your incredible promises and to your presence so that we can know you and make you known. And we pray all this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and all the people said, amen, amen. We are going to sing our next song. One thing remains, your love never fails.
Higher than the mountain.